Scripture reading for our sermon this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Next week, we will begin a series on the book of Ephesians. And apart from any baptisms that we might have, which is our custom to preach a baptismal sermon when we have baptisms, and a church holiday or two like Reformation Sunday, our plan will be to stay in that book, the book of Ephesians, up until Advent when we begin our Advent series. And as we will see throughout that study, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is deeply, richly Trinitarian. Paul's opening words that we just read give praise for the blessings the triune God has lavished upon his church in verse 3. Christians have access to God the Father through God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit, as we see in 2:18. In Christ, Paul teaches us that the church becomes the Father's dwelling place, the Father's habitation by the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, verse 22. The foundation of the church's unity, Paul says, is actually one faith in one God, one Lord, and one Spirit, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The church, Paul says, is called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, giving thanks to God the Father for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's actually how we are supposed to live. We are live in gratitude and thanksgiving to the triune God, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. So we will see time and time again that Ephesians is founded upon and shaped by the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, because this morning is designated as Trinity Sunday in the liturgical calendar, signaling that the church is entering into what is called ordinary time, which is a season of growth and maturation in the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought that it might be helpful getting ready to begin a series on Ephesians and it being Trinity Sunday to spend some time reviewing the doctrine of the Trinity before we start that study next week in the book of Ephesians. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundational truth, or a foundational truth, of Christianity. Whoever does not confess this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, whatever they might call themselves, if they don't confess this doctrine, they are not Christians. This doctrine is a sine qua non of Christianity. That means without which there can be nothing. There cannot be Christianity without this doctrine. If we reject the doctrine of the Trinity, we cease to be Christian. Now, as we are taught to confess in the Athanasian Creed, the Catholic faith, small c Catholic faith, is this. This is what Christians believe. This is what the church believes. This is the Catholic universal faith. according to the Athanasian Creed, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. He cannot be saved. If we confess any God who is not triune, then we have ceased to confess the God who is revealed in Holy Scripture. Only the God who has revealed himself in Scripture can save us. Why? Because he is the only God who exists. There is no other God that exists except for the God who has revealed himself to us in Holy Scripture. And in Scripture, God has revealed himself to be triune in nature. That is, one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity is central to our understanding of creation, to our understanding of salvation, and to our understanding of ourselves as Christians. So, apart from a solid grasp, not a complete grasp, of course, but a solid grasp of this doctrine, our faithfulness as Christians in this world will actually be hindered and stymied. Sadly, many evangelicals are woefully ignorant of this doctrine. They do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity. They cannot explain the doctrine of the Trinity. This is due, in part, to the rise of quote-unquote creedless Christianity. You'll hear people say this all the time, especially in the Bible Belt, as I'm learning churches of Christ do this a lot. No creed but Christ, which ironically is itself a creed. So the rise of creedless Christianity and the rise of hyper-individualism in American Christianity has given rise to this ignorance that we have as American evangelicals of the doctrine of the Trinity, at least in part. Many American evangelicals think that one can be a follower of Christ. One really can be a true follower of Christ without adhering to formal creeds and confessions of faith, like the Nicene Creed, like the Athanasian Creed. We don't need those. All one needs is a Bible. That's all you need. And a heart willing to believe the Bible and willing to obey the Bible. That's all that's needed to be a Christian. We don't need all of those old creeds. We don't need those old confessions. We just need the Bible. This mentality leads to a neglect of central doctrines of the church, like the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, one might respond, and I've gotten this response at times, okay, fair enough, the doctrine of the Trinity is a central doctrine of the church, that might be true, that's fine, but is the doctrine of the Trinity biblical? That's what really matters. Is it biblical? Not is it a doctrine of the church, not is it central to the church's theology. Is it biblical? Well, it depends what is meant by biblical. The word Trinity, Trinitas, Latin, isn't even found in the Bible. It's not used in the Bible. It's not used in Scripture, nor can we open up the pages of Scripture and turn anywhere to find a precise theological definition of the doctrine of the Trinity in its pages. We just simply cannot. But this does not mean that this doctrine is therefore unbiblical. That doesn't follow. Like many of the central doctrines of the church, the doctrine of the Trinity came into development. How? Through the church's reflection on Holy Scripture, as she wrestled against error, as she wrestled against false teaching, as she wrestled against heresy. So, yes, we affirm that the doctrine of the Trinity is implicitly revealed in the Old and New Testaments. And we'll get to that in a little bit later into our sermon. It is implicitly revealed in the Old and New Testaments, but its precise formulation as a doctrine came as a result of the church reflecting upon Scripture. As she refined concepts, as she borrowed philosophical language and philosophical categories in order to combat the false teaching and heresies which imperiled the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's important to mention at this point, the Bible doesn't teach doctrine as we think of it. The Bible doesn't teach a doctrine. Doctrine is a product of the church. The church is the church forms doctrine. The church takes doctrine out of the Scripture and using the raw material of Scripture formulates doctrine. So it's the same with the doctrine of the Trinity. And many doctrines that we take for granted as evangelicals, such as the Trinity or justification by grace through faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Doctrines like that are byproducts of the church's refutation of heresies. The doctrine of the Trinity did not arise until the 3rd and 4th centuries, and the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, actually didn't arise until the 16th and 17th centuries, with the rise of the Reformation. But that doesn't make these doctrines unbiblical. They came as a result of the church having to answer heresy, having to answer false teaching, having to deal with the raw material of scripture data in light of various opinions and thoughts and ideologies. So that's all to say that it's not enough simply to say, well, I just believe whatever the Bible teaches. Whatever the Bible teaches, that's what I believe. I'm a Bible guy. All I need is the Bible. Why is that not sufficient? Because lots of people claim to believe whatever the Bible teaches. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses claim the Bible as their final authority. Oneness Pentecostals claim their Bible, the Bible as their final authority, and so did David Koresh. But when we compare their beliefs to Scripture, they actually aren't very biblical, are they? For example, confessing that Jesus Christ, I need you to listen carefully here, confessing that Jesus Christ is the greatest creature God has ever made, and confessing that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God-man are not the same thing. Those are not the same confession. And both of these confessions cannot be true at the same time. Yet, people have used the Bible to teach both. We do not confess nuda scriptura as Reformed Christians. That means the Bible only. We confess sola scriptura. We need the church's reflection on Scripture. Sola Scriptura is a doctrine formulated by the church reflecting upon Scripture. Scripture is our final authority. That does not mean that Scripture is our only authority. Formulations of the doctrine of the Trinity, like we find in our Westminster Shorter Catechism question 6, which says, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Formulations like that arose through the church's reflection on Scripture, especially in light of the challenges that were put forward by false teaching. The early church inherited a robust monotheism. That is, that there is one God. She inherited a robust monotheism from the Hebrew Scriptures. For example, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema tells us, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah." So therefore, the early church believed that there was one God and Father who is above all and through all and in all, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:6. But the early church also recognized that Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The express image of his person, Hebrews chapter 1. The Word who was with God in the beginning and was God, John chapter 1. And the Scriptures also referred to the Holy Spirit as God and referred to the Holy Spirit as Lord, that is, as Jehovah in Acts chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The church recognized all this. They believe there's one God and Father, but they also saw the Scripture refers to Jesus and the Holy Spirit as God as well. So though the Apostolic Fathers, if you read the Apostolic Fathers, you don't find precise, developed doctrines of the Trinity being put forward. Though they believed in the divinity of Jesus, they believed in the divinity of the Holy Spirit, they believed that there was only one God, they didn't formulate precise doctrinal statements regarding the divine nature. It was not until the second and third centuries, with the rise of heretical groups and false teaching, that such formulae became necessary for the church. This is because as people attempted to understand monotheism, that there is one God and only one God, as they attempted to understand monotheism in light of the biblical data in reference to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, as people tried to do this, erroneous views began to arise as well. Error crept in. Different opinions were had. One of these views was called Sabellianism, or you might know it as modalism. A modern version of modalists or Sabellianists would be Oneness Pentecostals. One of the views that arose in the early church was called modalism. And Sabellius taught that there was one God who revealed himself in three different modes. One God, three modes of this God. God is like an actor on stage, Sabellius said, who puts on different masks. He'll put on the Father mask, he'll put on the Son mask, he'll put on the Spirit mask. Sometimes he plays as the Son, sometimes he plays as the Spirit, sometimes he plays as the Father, but there is only one God with one person. That's what Sabellius taught. Now, this view is known as Patripassianism in the Western Church. Why? Because it taught that God the Father, wearing the mask of the Son, was the one who died on the cross. God the Father died on the cross because that's the only God that exists. There's only one God, one person. He dies on the cross wearing the mask of the Son. So, Patripassianism, pasos coming from suffering or the cross, pater for Father. And this is why we keep our children in the service with us, so they can learn words like Patripassianism and repeat it to you as they are trying to go to bed at night. Around the same time that modalism, Sabellianism, Patripassianism arose, men like Origen, the early church father Origen, a different view began to arise that was called subordinationism. Subordinationism. Now, Origen taught that although God was truly divine, he affirmed the divinity of both Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, although the Son was truly divine, he was also eternally subordinate to the Father. And the Holy Spirit was subordinate to both the Father and to the Son. In his view, essentially, and those who followed after Origen, the Son and the Spirit were ontologically inferior to the Father. Ontologically, in their own being, in their very being, they were inferior to the Father. Now, this view, subordinationism, was never officially condemned as heresy, but it did lay the groundwork for another view called Arianism. You might have heard of Arianism. Arianism is very important. We still have Arians today. Jehovah's Witness are modern-day Arians. Arius taught that the Son was a created being. He was a created being, created before God created anything else. And God actually used this created being, the Son, to create everything else in creation. But he was a created being. There was a time in eternity past when the Son did not exist. That's Arius' view. The Son was the greatest and most exalted creature God had ever made. And the Son even had a similar substance to the Father, Arius taught. But the Son was not himself divine. Arius also taught that the Holy Spirit was God's divine energy, God's divine influence, God's divine power at work in the world. So the Son is a created being through which God creates everything else. And the Spirit is just the Scripture's shorthand for talking about God's power in the world, God's influence, God's energy in creation. For Arius, this view that he had invented upheld the strict monotheism of Scripture. It upheld that there was only one God, while in his mind explaining how divine attributes were sometimes also applied to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. And Arianism was very popular. It was very well received in the early church. Saint Athanasius actually talks about this. He said that the world awoke one day and found itself Arian. Constantine, the great prince of Christendom, was actually baptized Arian. He was baptized by an Arian bishop into the Arian faith shortly before his death. Arianism took the world by storm. It took the church by storm. But in 325 AD, the church officially condemned Arianism at the Council of Nicaea, which is where we get the Nicene Creed. Nicaea answered the errors of Arius and Sabellius, both Arianism and modalism, by confessing that there was one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who is begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, and is also of one substance with the Father. And that is key. Arius taught that the sun was of a similar substance. The Greek is omiousion. Omiousion. He's of a similar substance. He's of a like substance with the Father. He's like the Father. But Athanasius, and what we confess in the Nicene Creed in the original Greek, is omoousios, of the same substance, not of similar substance with the Father. So in formulating the doctrine of the Trinity, the church confessed that there was one divine being who existed in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are not three different beings, that would be tritheism, there's three gods, but one being with three persons. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that most of the debate in the early church centered upon how we should understand these words being and person. There were many different terms used. The Greeks had their own terms, the Latins had their own terms in the West. But that's really what it was about. That's where the debate was. That's how the formulation centered upon what is a being and what is a person. How can we speak of one being and three persons? So for the sake of the children who are with us, I'll try to explain it like we're all five. And I think that all the adults also will appreciate it. A being is anything that has existence. A being is anything that has existence. You exist, therefore you are a being. A statue, think of a statue of a man or that statue down by the courthouse. A statue exists, therefore it also is a being. You are a being because you exist. A statue is a being because it exists. A pink unicorn, regardless of how bad my daughters want it to exist, does not exist. A pink unicorn has no existence, and therefore a pink unicorn is not a being. So that's what a being is, something that has existence. What is a person? A person is anyone who can say, I don't like when you do that to me. I want to go to the store. I am sitting in church. A person is anyone who can say, I. So a statue is a being, it has existence, but it cannot say I, and therefore a statue is not a person. So to try to make this more simple, a statue is a being with zero persons. You are a being with one person, and God is a being with three persons. See, simple. We all understand the Trinity now. Look how easy that is. We have plumbed the depths of Scripture. No, not at all, right? This is a divine mystery. The Trinity is a divine mystery. The triune God is to be adored. The doctrine of the Trinity is to be adored, not explored. This, of course, the little demonstration I gave about the statue and ourselves and God and being in person, this of course does not get us any closer to understanding God's triune nature. But it does get us closer to confessing the truth of Scripture. And that's what matters. That's the key. That's what's at stake. The doctrine of the Trinity is a truth that is better confessed than expressed. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Jehovah God tells his people this: the secret things belong unto Jehovah our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law. This is why we should be very careful with analogies. So parents, be very careful when you use analogies to try to explain the Trinity to your children. And when you're trying to use an analogy to explain the Trinity to someone else. This is better confessed than expressed. Be careful with analogies. Why? Most analogies that you will hear people use, you might have used them too, I certainly have used some of them, most of these analogies are actually rank heresy that's been condemned by the church. For example, people will say, well, the Trinity is like, whenever you say like, just stop. The Trinity is like water. It's like H2O, right? It can be a liquid. It can be a solid when it's ice. It can be a gas. It can be vapor. But it's just water. It's all H2O. It's one thing. But it can be liquid, solid, or gas. Vapor. Well, that sounds pretty good. No, modalism, right? That's modalism, right? The Trinity, you might have heard people say, the Trinity is like an egg. It has the shell. You have the white of the egg and you have the yolk, but you only have one egg. But there's three things there, right? This seems like a pretty good analogy. Nope, that's called partialism. The heresy of partialism, that God is made up of different parts. He's kind of like a transformer. When all the pieces come together, they make a super God, right? And if you're missing the Holy Spirit, you have two parts of God, but you're missing the third part of God. No, that's partialism. God is not like an egg. The Trinity is not like an egg. Okay, how about the Trinity is like a man? I used to think this one was very clever. The Trinity is like a human being, like a man. It's one man, but he can be a father, he can be a son, he can be a brother or an uncle, right? No, again, modalism again. The Trinity is like a star, some people say. It's like a burning ball of gas. It has light and it has heat, but it's one star. Well, this is actually kind of both. It's kind of partialism and modalism. So we just need to be careful when we use analogies. And in fact, I don't think we should use them at all if we can avoid it. I think it's better to stick to what can be plainly demonstrated from Scripture. For instance, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How is that demonstrated from Scripture? When we look at the pages of Scripture, we look at the teaching of Scripture, we see that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But there are not three gods, there is one God. The Father is not the Son, nor is He the Spirit. The Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son, nor the Father, but these three are one God. We leave it there. We don't try to explain it. We don't try to think of some clever analogy to explain it. We just say what the Scriptures say. The doctrine of the Trinity is the necessary conclusion of Scripture's clear teaching. There are many passages in the Old Testament which indicate to us that there is more than one person in God, such as when God refers to Himself in the plural. Let us create man in our image. Let us create man in our image. Moreover, the Melech Adonai, the angel of the Lord, is often represented in the Old Testament as a distinct person speaking on behalf of God, but speaking in the first person. Like in Genesis 16, when the angel of the Lord comes to Hagar and instructs her as God, as Jehovah. Or in Genesis 18, when three men come to visit Abraham and Sarah, two of these men then go to Sodom, and they're angels. And there's a third angel there who stays and speaks with Sarah and Abraham. And that angel is Jehovah. Or we also see in the Old Testament that this angel of the Lord receives divine worship. For instance, in the book of Joshua, Joshua falls down and worships before the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord doesn't tell him to stop. Everywhere else in Scripture where it's just an angel that appears, like in the book of Revelation, John falls down, begins worshiping him, worshiping the angel. Stop! What are you doing? We're on the same side. We're on the same team. We don't do that. I'm a creature like you. Worship God. But this angel of the Lord in Joshua chapter 5 does not. So we see hints in the Old Testament that there's a plurality of persons in God. We also see the Spirit of God often being represented as a distinct yet divine person. We see this especially in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 48, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 63. You'll see this time and time again. In fact, in Isaiah 63, you'll see all three persons listed. So while the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, does not fully flesh out God's triune nature for us, it does anticipate the fuller revelation that we are given in the New Testament. Now, in addition to the Trinitarian passages that we've already mentioned in the New Testament, especially earlier, we could also add in the baptism of Jesus. At the baptism of Jesus, all three persons of the Godhead are present. The Father speaks from heaven, Jesus Christ is being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And then we also think, at the end of Christ's ministry in Matthew chapter 28, during the Great Commission, Jesus instructs his disciples to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity is implicit within the Scriptures. Another verse that we could add in, although it's rejected as spurious, as not being original by modern scholarship, and in fact is probably missing from most of your Bibles if you have a modern translation of the Bible outside of the New King James, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, was used as a proof text by all of our Reformed confessions in support of the doctrine of the Trinity. And 1 John 5, 7 says that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So yes, false teaching gave the church an opportunity, or it was the occasion for formulating the doctrine of the Trinity, but that doesn't mean that the doctrine of the Trinity was something that the church invented. She didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity was the implicit teaching of Scripture all along. It just took false teaching and heresies and false ideologies to come along that necessitated the church carefully and precisely theologically formulating this doctrine. Okay, so why does all this matter? Why do we need to study the doctrine of the Trinity? Why do we need to know about beings and persons and Patripassianism and Sabellianism and Arianism and all these things? Why is this important? Well, it matters because as the Savoy Declaration in 1658 put it, quote, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and all of our comfortable dependence upon Him." The Savoy Declaration says that apart from the doctrine of the Trinity, we have no communion with God. We have no comfortable dependence upon Him. Now, again, this does not mean that everyone must have a robust understanding of this doctrine to be saved. If you hear one of your little ones, parents, professing something that's not quite orthodox, don't then call them a heretic and cast them out of the church and bring them to the elders. It's okay. They're here to be instructed. They're here to be taught. Everyone doesn't need a robust understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. The thief on the cross, I don't think, had that. Most of the Old Testament saints didn't have a robust doctrine of the Trinity. Of course they didn't. That'd be anachronistic. They didn't have the Nicene Creed. They didn't have the Athanasian Creed. They didn't have the Chalcedon definition. Find me a person who claims to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'll show you a man who doesn't. It's the same guy. This is a mystery. So what it doesn't mean we need a robust understanding of the doctrine to be saved, but it does mean that there is only one true and living God. And this God is the triune God of Scripture. There is salvation in no one else but the God of Scripture, who has revealed Himself as triune. Now, most of the debates in the early church and most of the theological literature that you'll read today usually has to do with what theologians call the ontological Trinity. That's just a Greek word, ontos, meaning being or existence. The ontological Trinity. God, the triune God as He exists in Himself apart from creation. That's where we get this discussions of being and person. That's what most of the literature and most of the debates revolve around. And as interesting and as vital as it is to study the quote-unquote ontological Trinity, what is far more relevant to us and what Scripture speaks far more about is what theologians call the economic Trinity. That doesn't mean it's the one that's on sale. It means the economic Trinity as He interacts with His creation. The triune God in relationship to His creation. As we saw in our text, this is the triune God that is put forward before us in Ephesians chapter 1. The triune God of Scripture is the God who redeems a people unto Himself, that they might be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, who offer themselves unto Him as living sacrifices. Our text said in Ephesians chapter 1 that God the Father, from eternity past, chose to save a people in His Son, Jesus Christ, verse 4. God the Son accomplished their salvation, redeeming or purchasing them from their sins through his blood, verse 7. God, the Holy Spirit, applies the salvation that the Father has decreed from eternity past and the Son has accomplished in time, becoming the seal and the down payment of our final redemption, verse 14. The Father elected to save us, the Son shed his blood to redeem us, and the Spirit sealed us as the earnest of our glorious inheritance. The Scripture has far more to say about that than all of the, again, interesting but vital aspects of Trinitarian theology that people spend most of their time talking about. What we need to understand, what our children need to understand, is that the Father loves us. He sent His Son for us, to die for us. As we read earlier in John chapter 3, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Spirit has come forth from the Father and the Son to seal us, to apply the redemption that Christ won for us, and to bring us into glory. The doctrine of the Trinity, you see, isn't just arcane, it can be that way, just arcane theology for theological nerds to study that people don't actually need. We don't actually need to talk about it. No, that's not at all what the doctrine of the Trinity is. The doctrine of the Trinity should be a great comfort to us as Christians, because we are creatures who have been redeemed by the triune God. We've been loved with triune love. Each person of the Godhead is active in our salvation, in our sanctification, and in our glorification. Each person of the triune God has loved us with inexorable love, unending love, irresistible love. The Father gives us His Son. The Son gives us Himself. And the Spirit enables us to receive the Father and the Son. So you see, this doctrine is not just about being orthodox. It's important that we're orthodox. But it's more about loving the triune God who first loved us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We are thankful for Thy Word, which has revealed to us Thy truth. We are thankful for the work of Thy Holy Spirit throughout the history of the church, in helping to formulate and codify important doctrines that are revealed to us in Scripture. Oh God, help us to understand these mysterious things. But more than understand, to rest and to trust in Thee. That as we see great truths revealed to us, so we would be drawn with great faith to rest upon Thee, to love Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune redeeming God. Lord God, help us to go forth by the power of Thy Spirit into this world to proclaim the gospel of Christ and live to the honor of Christ in all of our vocations and all of our callings and all of our duties, that we would bring glory to Thee, our God and Father. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, that we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.